Yes, we're reading from Ezekiel chapter 43, and I'm reading from the ESV, so I'm not sure if that matches up with our screen perfectly. Sorry if it doesn't. So Ezekiel 43, starting at verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I'd seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I've consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, that is, its whole design, and make known to them as well as all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple.
Well, hi everyone, good morning, and welcome to the very final session in our Glory Seeker series in the book of Ezekiel. I hope you've found it as challenging and just wonderful as I have. I think it's just been a fantastic journey working through a book that actually you don't often hear a lot of sermons on. So it's been great for me. Certainly I've never preached on it before. I hope it's been great for you too. A special hi if you're tuning in on YouTube and you're just visiting and checking some of these out on the internet. If you are, we'd love to get to know you. So make sure you hop along to our website after this and just click on the connect with us button, and that way we can get to know you a little bit better. But for now, let me pray and lead us in a prayer rather, and we'll ask God to help us as we study his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book, and it really has been an incredible journey. We've learned so much about ourselves. We've learned about you. We've learned about your glory, most of all, and how precious and wonderful that is and how that benefits us in amazing ways. Lord, as we come to this final part of this series, we ask for your help again. We know that we're just so dependent on your Holy Spirit to work in us. We saw that last week. We need him to be at work in us, helping us understand your wonderful word. So please do that work in us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things I mentioned last week, if you were here, is that a couple of years back, I did a bit of psychological first aid training. And one of the things that really struck me about that training was just how important it is for us to be with others. So the person doing the training spoke a lot about the power of presence, which means, excuse me, which means that even if someone doesn't really want to talk, and even if there's nothing much you can really say to help anyway, just having you be there with them, just having you be there with them can really help a person. Can really be a big help for someone. When you're scared or if you're in pain or if you're confused and upset, there's just something so wonderful about having a reassuring presence nearby, just being present with you, if nothing else. Now, I think you see this from the very beginning, don't you? The need that infants have to be touched there to flourish and thrive and develop properly. They need to be touched, and they don't need you really to say anything to them. They certainly don't have anything to say to you, but they do need to be with you. They need to be held and soothed and comforted. And you guys that have got little babies, I know there's many of you out there at the moment that have really little ones, you can see this all the time, can't you? It's not that you've got anything to say to them, but they just need to be held and touched and cuddled and comforted. Sometimes little kids get off to sleep better just by having a parent around for a bit, just having a presence, a reassuring presence. Probably most of you felt this actually through that period of lockdown that we had, where it was all about not being with others. You know, that was the message, wasn't it? Stay away from other people. Yeah, that was the message. But there was just something so profoundly wrong about that, wasn't there? And I'm guessing most of you felt that. And something I've come to notice, actually, is that we don't just yearn to be in the presence of other people. We do yearn for that. But there does seem also to be this deep sense and desire in most people, actually regardless of where they sit spiritually, in most people, to want to actually be in the presence of God. Not just the presence of other people, but there's this deeper kind of inbuilt desire to want to be in the presence of God. And I think you see this particularly in times of crisis, don't you? Yeah, when all else fails, when people feel completely hopeless and alone, what do? Well, often they pray. Often they pray. They almost instinctively want to speak to God. It's like they at least need Him to be there, even if no one else is. It's as though they need Him to be able to help, even if no one else can. You also see it in the comments that people make when they feel like God let them down. I think this is really interesting, actually. When they feel like He wasn't there. So you hear people saying things like, well, where was God when that happened? Now, that's an interesting comment, isn't it? Because it sort of assumes that God ought to have been there, but He wasn't. I had this deep need for His presence. I had this need for Him to be there when no one else would be there, and He wasn't. Where was God when it happened? It's interesting, isn't it? We seem to have this need. Now, I don't think this is actually really all that surprising, to be honest, because as a Christian, I believe that we were actually designed to live in the presence of God. I believe that we're actually meant to live with God. We're meant to have God present in our lives. I believe that God really is meant to be for us an ever-present help in trouble, as it says in Psalm 46. In fact, I think you see it right at the very beginning of the Bible, don't you? You know, God makes humanity. He makes the man and the woman. He puts them in the garden. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, you read that God actually walks in the garden with them. He's there with them. He's present with them right from the very beginning. It's how we're designed. It's what we're meant for. Now, this is where I think Ezekiel 43 is very good news for us, because I think Ezekiel 43 speaks into this great need that we all have, actually, to live in the presence of God. See, I think if you're going to boil down the big idea of Ezekiel 43, it's that it promises a future where God is fully present with His people. Yeah, Ezekiel 43 promises a future where God is fully present with His people. It promises a future where we will never be alone, a future where we will never feel distant or cut off from God. It promises a future where we will always be, where He will always be a super obvious, ever-present help. It promises a future where we will live with a constant sense of security, and a future where we will marvel forever and wonder at His glory. Now, that is the beautiful picture that Ezekiel 43 paints for us. And I just think that this is the source of the most wonderful hope. And if you've ever struggled with feeling alone or worried about that, or if all of the stuff that's been happening around the world has made you feel alone, or you've been through lockdown periods and you're frightened of those again, and the loneliness that you felt, this is just the best news you could hear. Okay, It's a message of hope. And you'll remember, if you were here last week, then you'll remember I said that actually chapters 33 and onwards really are all about hope. Okay, well, this chapter just unpacks that hope in a wonderful way. However, before we can really, you know, grasp and understand what this passage is saying to us, we first of all need to just do a bit of work just at getting our heads around the imagery of the chapter. And we need to actually sort of go back and see why this would have been such a big deal to the original audience of Ezekiel's prophecy. In other words, for those people who are in exile living in Babylon. So let's get into it. And the first thing that we need to note is that actually Ezekiel is preaching to a people who feel like God has left them. Ezekiel is preaching to a people who feel as though God's presence has departed. That's the first thing we need to look at. Just a little structural stuff, just to orientate ourselves a bit as to where we are in the book. Chapter 43, this chapter that we're at today, it actually fits into the very final section of Ezekiel. So we're in the final bit of Ezekiel now. It's a section that starts in chapter 40, and it runs right through to the very end of the book in chapter 48. And really, the big thing that this section concentrates on is this vision that Ezekiel has of a new temple. He has a vision of a new temple, and really chapters 40 to the end of the book really focus in on that. Now, there's a lot of detail, okay? If you read these chapters, you will see there is a lot of detail. There's all these measurements of the temple, all these really lengthy descriptions of all the little bits and pieces of the temple. And look, you know, if I'm going to be super honest with you, it's not a super exciting read first time round. Okay, you kind of find yourself sitting there reading it, wondering, well, what's the point of all this? I mean, we know that Ezekiel was trained to be a priest. Okay, so he's a priest guy. Is this just boring priest stuff? You know, if you walk into a party full of priests, is this the stuff that they talk about? Is this what they get super excited about? Personally, I've never really got into the show Grand Designs. I don't know if you have. Personally, I've never really got into it that much. You know the show, many of you probably have seen it. It's that show with Kevin MacLeod. And basically what he does is he walks around looking at fancy houses that people have designed, that the very rich people actually have designed and built. And he goes through it all in great detail and he admires, you know, all the little bits and pieces that they, and he talks about all that sort of stuff. Not really my thing. For me, Grand Designs has always been a little bit like reading Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. But some people love that stuff. And maybe you're one of them. Maybe you love that stuff. Maybe you love Kevin. Maybe you love Grand Designs. If you're one of those people, maybe Ezekiel is like you. Okay, maybe he's a sort of a Grand Designs person, and maybe these chapters, they're really just the Grand Designs of ancient Israel. Well, you can probably tell I don't think that's really the case. And the reason I think that is that these chapters, I don't think they're really about a building, or just a building anyway. I think the reason they make such a big deal out of the building is because the building points us to something else. See, I think the temple actually points us to the presence of God. See, all the way back in the book of 1 Kings, you find the temple being finished. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, 10 to 12, it's a really interesting passage, actually. It's one of those key passages in the Bible. It's really one of those key passages that's worth you knowing. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, King Solomon, he's just finished building the temple, and he says these words. These are words that are really worth knowing. I'm actually going to read them to you. This is 1 Kings, and I'm starting at verse 10. It says, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever.'" Now, hopefully you can see how the imagery and language of Ezekiel really does pick up on all of these details here in 1 Kings 8. Okay. There's the glory of the Lord. Man, we've seen that emphasized, haven't we? There's the cloud. And where is it? Well, it fills the temple. As it says in verse 13 there, God dwells in the temple. God dwells in his temple. This is what makes the temple such a big deal. It is in the temple that God is present among his people. It is in the temple that God meets his people. It is in the temple that God relates to his people, because it's in the temple where all of the sacrifices took place and where the priests do their work. The really amazing thing about the temple is actually not the building itself, although it was a pretty impressive building, and I'm very sure Clevin MacLeod would have had a lot of nice things to say about it. But the amazing thing about the temple isn't the building itself. It's not. That's not the important thing. The thing that made the temple amazing is that God was present in the temple. That is where God dwelt among his people. But in Ezekiel chapters 10 to 11, something shocking happens. See, as you read through those early chapters and you get to chapter 10 and 11, you see that God's glory leaves the temple. And you actually, as you read through chapter 10 and into chapter 11, you see that God's departing from the temple in stages. So first off, let me just read you chapter 10, verse 4, and you'll start to see what I'm talking about. 10 verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. So God's presence has moved from inside the temple to the threshold of the temple. Then in verse 18, you read this. We go on. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them, and they stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was above them. So, you know, God's presence has gone to the threshold. Now it's moved from the threshold to the gate. And then into chapter 11 and verse 22. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountains east of it. See, the glory of the Lord has left Jerusalem. It's as though God can no longer stand the sin and the evil that was happening in Jerusalem. And so what does he do? Well, he leaves. He can't be near it. He's done with it. He's out of there. He leaves. The glory of God departs. Now, when you understand what the temple is all about, which hopefully you do by now, when you understand that the whole point of the temple is that that is where God is present with his people, I mean, you can see just how horrific these verses in chapters 10 and 11 are, can't you? Because what's it saying? Well, God has left. Now all that there is just a building. No presence, just bricks and mortar. But worse still, by the time you read through into chapter 43, they don't even have a building. The building isn't even left. We saw this actually last week, didn't we? In chapter 33, the messenger from Jerusalem comes to Ezekiel and brings the news that Jerusalem has fallen and the temple is now a ruin. Now, I think it's very hard for us to understand just how terrible this news would have been. Okay, it's hard for us to get our heads around that because I don't think we've ever really lost a building like this in the modern West, have we? I mean, perhaps the closest thing that we've come to is when the Twin Towers were destroyed back in 9/11. Those of you who are old enough to remember it, you'll maybe remember that the newsreel from New York and the broader US, and you will remember just the heartache and the devastation on people's faces, just that severe sense of loss and violation that the people of the US were feeling at that time. That maybe is something of what the ancient Israelites would have felt, but even that, I don't think, is quite the same to what the exiles would have felt when they got this news. Because it wasn't just a building that they'd lost. it was the presence of God and any hope of relationship with him. Now, with all of that in the background, hopefully you're starting to see why Ezekiel 43 would have been the most amazing news to any exile that heard Ezekiel preach it. Because what we see in chapter 43 is that God's presence returns. And we saw that it had departed, but now in chapter 43, it returns. Take a look at verses 1 to 7 with me and see if you can get a handle on just the sheer magnitude of what Ezekiel is saying here. So this is chapter 43. We're back in our passage now, and these are verses 1 to 7. It says, "Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel coming from this." Now remember, back in chapter 10 and 11, where did God's glory go? Well, it left the temple, it left Jerusalem, and it went east, and it went to the mountains over the east. Well, now Ezekiel's seeing it come back. It's returning. It's coming back from the east. Okay? And his voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. And then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And look at this next bit. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, can you get a handle on just how amazing this would have been to hear? Can you see what he's saying? All of that loss, the loss of God's presence, the loss of relationship with him, all of it will be undone. God is going to come back. He's going to fill his temple again, and he will be present among his people once more. See, if you were an exile living in Babylon who has just heard about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the destruction of the temple and the fact that God has left, these verses here in chapter 43, they just would have been the most remarkable thing you could hear. And really, the book of Ezekiel from here on goes to great pains to emphasize all of this. And it's really interesting, but if you were to skip, you know, right to the end of the book, Ezekiel 48, and look at the very, very final verse, okay? What is the note that Ezekiel closes on? What is the last thing that this whole book has to say? Well, it finishes with Jerusalem getting a new name. It talks about Jerusalem being renamed. And what is the new name that it will get? Well, it's not going to be called Jerusalem anymore. The new name is "The Lord is there." Final words of the whole book: the Lord is there. They will live in the city of "The Lord is there." They're not the people of Jerusalem. They are the people of "The Lord is there." Can you see how it emphasizes this presence idea? However, the troubling thing about the Old Testament is that by the end of it, we never see this come to fruition. Not really. Not really. Look, it kind of happens in the book of Ezra. You know, eventually the Babylonians are conquered by the Persian Empire, and the Persians let the Israelites return to Jerusalem, and they do rebuild a temple. They do rebuild a temple, but it's really nothing like what Ezekiel describes. In fact, there's a scene in Ezra after the temple's been finished where the old men of Israel, who can actually still remember what the old temple was like, they just burst into tears and weep. And you think, well, come on, guys, you know, we've got a new temple. Why are you weeping? Why are you sad? Well, they're sad because they can remember what the old one was like, and this new one's just very second rate. It's just not very good in comparison. And really interestingly, nowhere in the Old Testament does it ever speak of the glory of the Lord filling this new temple, this second temple that gets rebuilt. So if you read Ezekiel 43 and you're looking for that to be fulfilled by the end of the Old Testament, you won't find it. It never really comes to fruition. It's actually not until the New Testament that we see this prophecy fulfilled. And for those of you that have actually been working through our Summer Leaves Bible Reading Challenge in July, you may know which passage I'm referring to because you will have read this recently. Okay, it's actually in the book of John, which is the book that we're reading in our Bible Reading Challenge. And we find in the book of John, we find Jesus speaking to a group of Jewish people about the temple. He's actually standing around and he says something remarkable. Okay, this is John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. This is what he says, okay, just pick up on this. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. So he's looking at the temple, he's standing there, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now, at first, this sounds a little bit odd, doesn't it? Now, especially after you read Ezekiel's description of the temple, which is all about measurements and buildings and stuff. But with all that we've learned about what the temple really is, that it's the place where God's presence dwells, you start to see that actually Jesus fulfills the idea of temple in the most remarkable way. Yeah? See, if the temple is first and foremost the place where God is, well, in the Lord Jesus, God is present as present can be. He couldn't be any more present. Actually, in John chapter 1:14, which again, many of you will have just read recently, it says this. This is John chapter 1:14. It says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, note how temple-y this actually is. Temple-y is not really a word, is it? Sorry about that. But notice how temple-like, okay, how temple-like this verse is. There's the dwelling among us idea. There's the glory of God idea. Remember how those things are key to the temple? There's some other stuff in there too. We don't have time to really look at all of that. But it's very much temple language, isn't it? John 1:14. In Jesus, God becomes man and actually literally dwells among us. Jesus fulfills the temple. What's more, it's in his body, the true temple, that relationship with God takes place. Think about that for a minute. It's in his body that happens. Just as in the old temple, that was where the sacrifices were made so that people could relate to God. Well, so too is the ultimate sacrifice made in the body of the Lord Jesus. But of course, this is a much better sacrifice because when he died on the cross, he paid for our sins once and for all. Made us right with God once and for all. Brought us complete forgiveness once and for all. And what's more, when he returns, we will enjoy a whole new experience of God's presence. And as we'll see a bit more in a moment, we already enjoy a wonderful closeness to God. His Holy Spirit dwells in us. We're going to look at all of that. Don't worry. We are in God's presence now. But as we'll also see, sometimes it doesn't really feel that way, does it? Sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Sometimes we feel distant. Sometimes we're plagued with doubt. Sometimes we wonder whether God's even there at all. But when Jesus returns, we will never feel that way again. Never will we doubt God's nearness. Never will we feel distant. Never will we feel alone. Never will we doubt. If you were here in our Revelation series, you'll remember this so well. Revelation chapter 21, and John is describing the new creation, and he says these words. This is Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. He says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, that's Jesus, are its temple. That's the end state of all things. And it's a beautiful image. It's really a return to the Garden of Eden in a way, a place where the presence of God is just so apparent, so fully experienced, where his glory is so visible and present that no temple's actually necessary. It's a wonderful hope, a wonderful hope. But still, there's more. You see, God's presence also has a wonderful transformational impact on our lives. And that's actually the final thing I'd really like us to look at. So we've seen that God's presence had departed. We've seen that Ezekiel promised that it would return. But finally, we see that God's presence transforms. Just take a look at verses 8 to 9 with me again. This is Ezekiel 43, verses 8 to 9. We're right into the chapter now. When they placed their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever. Now, in case you didn't notice, that's God speaking there. God speaking about how he's going to live among them forever. And I think the really important thing that you see in these verses is that if you're going to live in the presence of God, then your life is going to have to change. Transformation needs to take place. Because here's the thing, God hates sin. And he doesn't want to live in the midst of a people who are willfully and consistently rebelling against him without shame or remorse or repentance. Note in verse 8, this is actually what brought his judgment upon Israel in the first place. All right, you see it really clearly earlier on in the book. This is back in chapter 8, verse 6. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here, things that will drive me far away from my sanctuary." Now, that's striking language, isn't it? He speaks of their sin driving him far from his sanctuary, which we saw in chapters 10 and 11 is exactly what happened in the end. But it makes total sense when you think about it. Because how can a perfect and pure and holy and glorious God put up with and live in the midst of evil? You know, it's the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden when you think about it, that the sin of humanity brought about a break, didn't it, in relationship with God, and there was separation as the people were driven from the Garden of Eden. See, the big problem is that a holy God cannot dwell among a people who are unrepentant in their sin. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is transformation. God's presence brings with it transformation. Look at verse 9, chapter 43, verse 9. "Now let them put away from me their prostitution and funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever." You see that the presence of God leads to transformation for his people. Now, at this point, we do just need to note a few things, because this is where we can go a bit wrong if we're not careful, okay? This is not legalism here. I need to be very clear on that. This is not legalism here, okay? God's merciful presence among his people is not something they are expected to earn or bring about through their own righteousness. It's not. The only thing that the people of Israel bring to the party in the book of Ezekiel is their sin. It's not as though the people listen to Ezekiel in chapters 1 to 24 and then, you know, fall on their knees in repentance. No, God has mercy. God draws near. God promises to bless them before they do anything. There's no earning here. There's only pure grace. So it's not legalism. Okay, what we see is that God's grace results in a changed life. A changed life does not earn God's favor. It's also important to note that this is not some kind of forced or strained or dutiful or external obedience that God has on view here. No, this is deeply internal. Look at verse 10 with me. Ezekiel 43, verse 10, "Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins." Yeah. that they might be ashamed. Now, note how deeply internal that is. They are ashamed. Okay, they can see their sin now for what it is. When you feel shame, you acknowledge, don't you, that you have been going in the wrong direction. That's what shame is. You see that actually something's wrong and you despise the wrongness and you want to change. You see that your actions are wrong and you desire to change your actions. It's not a tough external sort of law enforcement that's on view here that's being thrust on them that they then have to dutifully obey. No, 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 it's not that at all. It's deeply internal transformation. And of course, that makes total sense, doesn't it? If you actually think back, we looked at this a little bit last week. If you think back to that amazing passage that we looked at last week, Ezekiel 36. In fact, let's read it again because it's that good. It's that important. It's that key for you to know. Absolutely must know this passage, key in all of the Bible. Ezekiel 36, whoops, gone a bit too far. There it is. Chapter 36. Oh, sorry, that's not it, is it? Oh, no, it is, but I've forgotten to change the chapter there. This is actually chapter 36, okay, and it's starting at verse 26. And what does God say there? Well, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's inside out. It's internal transformation. They have a heart that is transformed and shaped and motivated by God's Spirit so that they want to love and obey the Lord. But there's no duty. There's no legalism. Just a desire for holiness, a real internal heartfelt desire to live a holy life. Now, here's the interesting thing. When we turn our attention to the Holy Spirit, we see the whole theme of temple and the whole theme of God's presence in the temple come to light in a truly remarkable way. It's really interesting when you follow this through in the scriptures. Let me read you a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay, this is a chapter where Paul is actually encouraging godliness amongst the Corinthians. He wants them to live godly lives. But look at how he does it. He says in chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your bodies, look at this, are temples? Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This is that fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, is it not? God's put the new spirit in them. They are now temples of God's Spirit. And what does it lead to? Well, it leads to transformed lives. If you're a Christian, then God's presence is in your life in the most incredible, intimate, ever-present way that you could ever imagine, because he dwells in you by his Spirit. And if God's presence is in you, then guess what? You're a temple. You're a temple. That's just spectacular, isn't it? Even though you might not feel it sometimes, in reality, you are never alone. Never alone. Because God is always present in your life. Because he dwells in you by his Spirit. Can you see that? And just as Ezekiel promised, God's presence has a transforming power in our lives. I mean, we looked at this a bit last week as well, but it's just such good stuff that it won't hurt us to look at it again. Romans 8, 5 to 9, another wonderful passage. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Beautiful stuff, isn't it? That we have the Spirit of God in our lives. presence, God's transforming presence, changing us, molding us little bit by little bit by little bit, bringing life and peace and holiness. Just spectacular stuff. Now, of course, as I said earlier, this side of Christ's return, it's not always easy. And as I said earlier, even though God is ever present in our lives, we don't always feel it. But I know I don't. But as I said, it's not going to be like that forever. Because when Jesus returns, the presence of God is going to be only too apparent. You won't need a temple because God and the Lamb are the temple. Great stuff. Well, we began by thinking about that very deep and very real kind of organic human need that seems to be in all of us, to have a God who is with us, to have a God who looks after us, a God who will never leave us or forsake us. And I hope you can see that after studying Ezekiel 43, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees you exactly that. And so what I'd like to do now is just close by leading us in a prayer and just asking God to convict us, that we might really feel his presence and just embrace these wonderful truths and cling to that wonderful future hope. Will you pray that with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who is present. Thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you drew near to us in the most startling way in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And thank you that through his life, death, resurrection, and sending of his Spirit, you now dwell in the hearts of your people by your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you. That means that we're never alone. And I really do just want to take a moment right now just to pray for those who are listening who feel alone. You know who they are. You know exactly what they're going through. You understand them perfectly. And as a church, we want to call on you now just to give them a very real sense of your nearness and your fatherly care. Help them to feel that presence. Lord, we pray too that your presence would transform us and mould us and shape us and make us more like Jesus. And as we make our way through these troubled times at the moment where, as we said last week, things feel a bit hopeless, that we would be sure in the hope of your presence with us and that wonderful future where we'll never doubt or feel alone again. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.